Thank you, Joe. And he did the hard work of reading it, and I'm going to be explaining over the next few minutes, but a little bit of context of where we're at as we go through the book. Last week in chapter 6, we explored how Nehemiah faced opposition from Sanballat and the others who were trying to intimidate him. So we looked at that, and that how the fact that it didn't work, and the wall was finished. And so they were trying to strike fear into God's people, Sanballat and others, but it was turned around on them, the great reversal. The very people who were trying to create fear were now afraid themselves, as God is the one who won the battle and is winning the battle. And so it's so good to know, isn't it, that fear can strike our hearts at times, but to know that God is the one who wins the battle and can often turn things around. So God has the last word, and the wall is finished. So that's what we finished up last week. And this morning, we're not going to go through chapter 7, because basically it's a list of names. You might recall previously in Nehemiah, we did go through the list of some of the names as it was talking about the different groups that were building the wall. But in the 7th chapter of Nehemiah, it's this long list. What I want to do is just quickly summarize that, and we'll focus on chapter 8. But the first three verses of chapter 7, we see that after the wall was rebuilt, there were gatekeepers, there were musicians, there were Levites who were appointed in various capacities. So Nehemiah put his brother Hananiah in charge of Jerusalem, and Hananiah, and also, I believe, the citadel, it says. And this is a good example of Nehemiah realizing that he needs help, and so he appoints others to do some of this work. And so one of the applications can be is, you know, if any good leader realizes that he or she can't do it all, right? And so you have to appoint or delegate some things. It's a mark of a good leader. And we see that Nehemiah does this as he's delegating the work. In the rest of the chapter, we see a list of names of the exiles who returned with Zerubbabel. That's a fun name. Zerubbabel in many years earlier. It's actually the same list that was recited in chapter 2. So that's interesting that the same list is brought up again. And you might be wondering, why list this list twice? Well, this is mainly, most scholars believe, or just thinking about it as well, this was mainly to stress the fact that the Israelites were part of a long line of distinct, blessed covenant people. So bringing out this fact that these were the people that God was working through, who would ultimately lead to King Jesus. One of the things we see in the Old Testament is that this succession, this line of people is very important that would lead to the Messiah, this Davidic line that's going to bring in the Savior of the world. But I think also it's a reminder to the people of the sacrifices that their parents and grandparents made, which made it possible for them to return to Jerusalem. We talked about the fact that they were in exile. And so this whole story of Nehemiah is them going back to rebuild the walls after earlier the temple was built by Ezra. And so it's just this reminder to them that God is faithful, and he is working through their parents and grandparents. Now, some of you may have had parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, most of us, who came over from Europe. And so you can think about it in that way, those who immigrated from Germany, from Holland, could be a variety of places to give us a better life, right? We all had ancestors who came from another place. So maybe you have an interest in family history. I've noticed that I had no interest in family history. I still really don't, but maybe it's increasing a little bit. At least as you get older, you start to realize that, you know, some of this stuff is important. I've had some family members who have researched like the line and where everybody comes from. And as a young person, that can seem pretty boring. But I think we start to appreciate it a little bit more as we get older, because we start to think about some of those things of legacy in the next generation. But it's very fitting to remember these people. So we can think about that in our own families, the generations that came before us. They sacrificed so that we could have a better life. It's true in the faith as well, in the Christian faith. There's many people that we stand on the shoulders of. And so it's good and right to honor their sacrifices. And so some of that is what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 7. So That was just a quick summary of that. But now that the temple and the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt by Ezra, we're going to see in Nehemiah, we're going to see something amazing happen here. It's something that has not happened in 200 years since the time of King Josiah. And namely, it's a renewal and revival of worship in Jerusalem. And so we're going to look at that a little bit more of what all is going on here. Some of you may have heard the name of Jonathan Edwards. He was one of America's greatest theologians in New England. He was a pastor in the 1700s. So speaking of older generations, we know that this was a long time ago. But Edwards was brilliant. Get this, those of you who are academic or aspire to be. At age 6, he studied Latin. He entered Yale when he was not quite 13. He graduated when barely 15 from Yale. He was ordained at 19, taught at Yale by 20, and later he became the president of Princeton. Sometimes we forget the Christian history of Princeton, and there's a seminary there as well, but just an incredible history there. But just to think about that, he was teaching at Yale by the age of 20, when most of us were just trying to figure out how to get to class, right, by that time. But just a brilliant guy. But he's best known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Maybe you've heard about this sermon that sparked revival in New England. He preached it on Sunday, July 8th, 1741, when he was at Enfield, Connecticut. And a group of women had spent the previous night praying for revival. And Edwards rose to speak. And he quietly announced his text was from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where it says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." This was basically a hellfire and brimstone sermon that actually Edwards was not really known for. Most of his sermons were not in this category. So it was kind of a departure for him. Of his 1,000 written sermons, less than a dozen are of this type. And what's interesting, too, is that he had a very monotone delivery style. He never raised his voice. It wasn't like he was a revivalist preacher getting up and dancing around. He was delivering in a monotone way. He was reading his manuscript. But he spoke softly and simply, warning the unconverted that they were in danger. And he said at one point, "Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." We talked about wrath earlier, and the wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. And he said, "Let everyone fly out of Sodom." And the accounts show that strong men held on to the pews and posts, feeling like they were sliding into hell. Others shook uncontrollably. They rolled on the floor. There were throughout the night, there was reports of cries of people. Men and women who could be heard begging for God to save them throughout the village. 500 were converted that evening, sparking a revival that swept thousands into the kingdom. And it's often called the Great Awakening, if you've heard of that before. But it's just interesting of how this all started. First off, it started with prayer, which often is the case. But also, it wasn't like Edwards was doing some dynamic. Now, of course, he was brilliant and I'm sure a good preacher. But it wasn't the delivery style. It wasn't anything necessarily that he was doing in and of himself, other than him just reading the word and preaching it. And God moved in an amazing way, sparking the Great Awakening. Why do I mention this? Well, the Great Awakening was started with the preaching of God's word. You look at most revival and renewals throughout history, that is usually the case. There is prayer in the reading and preaching of God's word. Jonathan Edwards was preaching from scripture, and God's presence fell in a powerful way. So as we come to Ezra chapter 8, we're going to see that God's word is central to this renewal and revival. And Joe just read it, but we see in the first 8 verses that God's word is, the law is read to the people. And what's interesting is that Nehemiah starts to fade into the background, and now Ezra returns. He is coming to the forefront. Ezra would be the religious leader who in the book before that rebuilt the temple. And so Nehemiah is going to kind of fade from view And now Ezra is coming to the forefront. Nehemiah actually will only be mentioned four more times in the book for the rest of the book of Nehemiah. He's still the governor, and he's still in the picture, but now the focus is going to be on Ezra, who, of course, rebuilt the temple. And so the walls of the city have been rebuilt. The people are coming together to celebrate. If you've ever had a big accomplishment, you know what that's like. Sometimes it's when a church has built a new building or done something, or maybe it's a business or an organization. So you come together to party to celebrate what has been done. And so Ezra is a teacher of the law who brings out, he brings out the book of the law of Moses, which was, of course, their Old Testament or their only scripture at that time. The New Testament, of course, wasn't around at this point. And so these were the first five books of the Old Testament. And so Ezra brings them out and he starts reading them. It says he read it aloud to the people from daybreak until noon. I love that, because if anyone ever wants to complain about a long sermon, I take them back to here. I am not preaching and reading for 4 hours. that's a good one to go to. I'm not going to go that long this morning. But for 6 hours or so, actually, it was more like Ezra read the scripture. Verse 3 says that all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So if they can listen for 6 hours, I think you guys can listen for 30 minutes or so. So a little perspective. But is this incredible or what? I mean, he's simply reading the word of the Old Testament. And notice in verse 4, it says that Ezra stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. It's interesting as well that throughout the history of the church, this is some of the reason why there is this tradition of having a pulpit. Have you ever been to a big church, a very traditional church? And often, churches of the Reformation at least, the pulpit was often raised up high. If you were to go to Germany or even some places in the U.S., you might find that in some of these churches. But could be that it came back to this practice in Nehemiah, where the Word of God is being preached from this pulpit that they have built. And many churches after the Reformation, this was the case. The pulpit was raised as a symbol of the primacy of the Word of God. So it really was that reminder to them. Now, we don't know, or we aren't as used to that today. If you were to go to most churches, you would find that, you know, the preacher is on the level with the congregation. I could be up on stage, and maybe at one point that's what was done, be up a little bit. But I think we're not as used to that, of like, you know, our culture is more about relationship, right? And that's not all a bad thing, because you can start to have that mentality that I'm up here, the preacher's up here, and you guys are down there listening to me. But when we look at it from the standpoint of the primacy of the word, you can see why this was done. And so we know that Solomon had a raised bronze platform constructed to be in front of the assembly in Israel in 2 Chronicles 6:13. So there was another example of that. But verse 5 says that Ezra opened the book and the people stood up. Look with me at verses 5 and 6, where it says that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it up, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered. And amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It's an incredible scene here of what's going on. You know, we kind of get nervous when someone maybe raises their hands or has an expressive worship style. Maybe it's not as much in our style of being Presbyterians, but I think it's interesting that we see that here in the Old Testament. There's this raising of hands, but also there's this bowing down as well here. And so sometimes, you know, Scripture corrects our cultural assumptions of what it's like to worship God. Sometimes we're uncomfortable with that expressive emotion of raising our hands or doing expressive things with our bodies, since we're not from maybe a charismatic background. But we can say, show me it in Scripture. And there it is, the raising of hands. As the word is being read. As good Reformed people, we sometimes are a little uncomfortable with that, or any tradition that isn't as maybe as emotional. But they're raising their hands, they're bowing down to the word, not to the word, but they're bowing down to God as the word is being read. And notice too, it's not in the context of an emotional worship song. They're actually doing it in response to God's word here. So there's this reverence as they're about to hear from God himself. Notice also in verses 7 to 8, if you want to look there, it says also the long line of list of names. I'm not going to say them again. Help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So here we have this, you know, going on where they're bringing out the word and they're reading it. You might wonder why do I preach from books of the Bible? Often it's called expository preaching. Not all churches do that. If you were to go to some churches, it's more topical in nature. But it's this idea that we go through books of the Bible. We explain it as we go. And so this is one of the principles that you will find in many of our churches, in the PCA at least, and other Reformed denomination. There's this teaching of the Word of God, going through books of the Bible. And so notice that this is what they're doing. They're reading it and reading from the book clearly, giving the sense. So this is the idea that he was explaining what the Word of God meant. And so often this is just reminding us of the importance of reading God's Word, but also explaining what it has to say. And so he's instructing them. They're instructing them as they read from the book of the law. Notice it says, yeah, they did it clearly. They gave the sense, so they're understanding what they're reading. The NIV says, I'm reading out of the ESV, but it says in the NIV, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So this is what preaching is in a nutshell. It's reading God's word and explaining it and telling God's people what it says. And so this is going on here in Nehemiah. This is what the preaching of God's word is. It's interesting, too, that statistics show that most people, even Christians, are biblically illiterate today and don't know the content of Scripture. Ed Stetzer in Christianity Today says a recent Lifeway study found that only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. The study says 1 in 5 say that they never read the Bible. 1 in 5 read it every day. So isn't that interesting? 1 in 5 never read it. 1 in 5 read it every day. So most of us statistically are kind of somewhere in the middle, right? We don't really read it that often. You may be the exception to that, and you do it a lot more, and that's great. I could give other depressing statistics of just knowledge of the word today, but this is part of the reason that we, you know, need to be preaching through God's word. It's because many people are not getting it elsewhere. And so if we're not explaining what Scripture says in church, in the worship service, many are not going to hear this anywhere else. And so I think it's just kind of a reminder there of where we are today. Often people will use sermon time to tell nice stories. Have you ever had the experience of the preacher uses the passage as a jumping off point? So he'll read it, but then talk about something else for 20 minutes. And you're like, wait, I wanted to know what that said, not what you had to say. And so it's this truth that we need to be saying what God's word says, explaining what verses of each book mean. Otherwise, we become weak and anemic, right? If you've ever been in a church like that, it's not explaining God's word and how it hangs together. So they're reading, they're explaining it to the people who are starved of this. And so what is the result? Look with me at verses 9 to 12. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready for this day and holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. because they understood the words that were declared to them. So this brings us to the second truth that we see here, God's word, and that is this: God's word brings conviction and joy to God's people. Just as it's explained and read, there's this joy, but also conviction that comes first as well. And so God's people, we hopefully are convicted when God's word is read. So much so, it says that they were weeping. Why? Well, probably what was going on was they were being convicted of their sin. God, through his spirit, was working as his word was being preached. There's a sense where they had an unworthiness as well. Coming before a holy God, they were experiencing the holiness of God. Derek Thomas, in his book on Nehemiah, says, corporate conviction of sin, a deep awareness of and sensitivity to sin, both generally and specifically, is a mark of revival. As the law was read and explained to the people, it was as if God himself was speaking to them and reading their hearts. Have you ever had that experience where the word of God is read and you're hearing from God, but there's a sense that God is reading your heart. He is speaking to you. He knows what's going on. And there's this conviction of being in the presence of God. It's so central to any renewal and revival throughout history. And so God's word is doing its work. And that should bring us great comfort, right? Sometimes we don't have awesome things to say or brilliant things to say. Sometimes we just need to read Scripture and let it do its work. And so that's what's happening here. If you remember the story of Jonathan Edwards that I just mentioned, his sermon, where people are crying out in the evening and overnight for God to save them, this was present, right? There was this strong conviction of sin. And it's happening here in Jerusalem. And when God's word goes forth with power, we're convinced of our unworthiness before a holy God. But this was supposed to be a time of celebration, right? They're celebrating the wall being built, but now they're all weeping. You know, what's going on here? They shouldn't be doing this. They're supposed to be celebrating. So Nehemiah has to actually tell them to go eat choice foods and drinks. In verse 10, he tells them not to grieve, for the joy of the Lord is their strength. Maybe you've heard this verse before, which is very common. The joy of the Lord, there's even songs about that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But what a beautiful picture of the grace of God here that we see. Even though they weren't worthy of God's love, they feel it in their bones, how sinful they are. They tell them to celebrate God, even though they aren't worthy of it. And so if we repent of our sin, and that repentance, we can go forth in joy, just as they are doing there. I love what verse 12 says. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So why are they rejoicing? Well, they're rejoicing because they understood the Bible. Somebody explained it to them, and they're like, wow, this hasn't been happening. And we're rejoicing. They're filled with joy because they understand what God's word said. And understanding Scripture brings joy, this tells us. C.H. Spurgeon said, a genuine revival without joy in the Lord isn't as impossible as spring without flowers or day dawn without light. And so, yes, there's conviction of sin, but there's also this joy in the Lord that they experience as God's word is preached. Maybe you can identify with that of going through a time of a worship service where it's sometimes you're feeling conviction of sin, but then other times you're rejoicing. So there's this both of these elements that are going on here. God's word brings conviction and joy to God's people. So we close out now with the final verses of Nehemiah here in verses 13 to 18. Notice what happens here. They gather around Ezra. They found out about how Moses had commanded them to live in temporary shelters. And so they immediately go out and do this. Now, what was going on here basically was there was the scripture that hadn't been read for decades. And so they weren't even aware of this practice of the Feast of Booths, as it's often called from the Old Testament, this celebration. It was one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of the year. And they're remembering how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, how God gave them temporary shelters. And so they set up these feasts of booths, and they're commanded to do that in Scripture. And it says in verse 17, they hadn't done this, they hadn't celebrated it since the feast of booths since the time of Joshua. So isn't that fascinating, this reality that God's word is bringing obedience to God's people? They hear it and they say, oh, we're supposed to be doing this. So they do it, and they're filled with joy when they realize that they have been neglecting this. Have you ever discovered something in God's word and you actually did it? And you're filled with joy. You know, Jesus talked about that. When we do his commands, there's a blessing, not just seeing them or reading them or hearing them, but going out and doing them. But it's really a sad situation, the fact that things got so bad in Israel that the word of God wasn't being read. It wasn't being preached. We can think about it, how our country or the world can go through those times of deadness. And then there's a revival that breaks out as people rediscover God's word. And so this is what's happening here. And so the passage says, it closes by saying that from the first day to the last, Ezra read from God's word, and they celebrated the festival for 7 days. So the people discover the word of God, they practice it, and they're overwhelmed with God's goodness and joy. This is ultimately why we read and preach God's word, because this God's word is the source of joy for us as believers. We explain it as best we can. I don't do that perfectly, but it's the truth that we should be reading and explaining God's word. And I just love how Nehemiah brings this out, and the result of it is that God's people are fed spiritually, and they're joyful because the word is being explained. And so this is part of the reason that we do expository preaching. I could say a lot of things. I could do a series on fear, a series on joy, and that has its place. I think topical preaching does have its place. I'm not totally against that, and I've done that before. But a steady diet of that, where you're not taught what God's word says, makes God's people anemic and weak. And so this is why we do this as God's people. I love what Nehemiah says, because it shows us the power of God's word. Ultimately, that's what shapes us. That's what changes us. It's not our innovations or the things that we're trying to accomplish. This is how true renewal and revival comes. May we get a taste of this here at New Song. Are we praying for renewal in our midst as God's word is read and preached and studied? Are we praying that God would do a work? May we get a taste of this here at New Song, and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And so may we be praying for that as well. It's what the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. What did he say? He said, preach the word. Preach it in and out of season. Preach it when you don't feel like it. Preach it when it feels like nothing is going on. I've had those Sundays. Maybe you've had them too on the receiving end. Was there anything going on in that sermon? Works both ways. But we do it week by week, not because we're always going to feel the warm and fuzzies, but we know week by week, year by year, as we hear God's word, we will be changed. And this is how God does his work. And so the word should be central to our lives. And I just thought this chapter was just really encouraging, because sometimes you can feel like when you adopt that practice that, well, I should be doing something better. Right? The word isn't sufficient. There's got to be something else, some trick that I can pull out of my tool bag. Now, there's nothing wrong with creativity and expressing truth creatively. That's why we have drama and the arts and various ways to do that. But it's this truth that we need to be preaching God's word in and out of season. This is how God does his work. So I hope that's encouraging to you as well this morning as we continue going through Nehemiah. They get a little taste of revival as the word was neglected and it's brought out and preached. And there's great rejoicing in Jerusalem because of this. May we be a people at New Song that are really valuing God's word in our lives. That's one of the things that we try to do as a church, to make God's word central in what we do. So may we continue to do that, knowing that God is doing his work as the word of God is preached and taught. So I hope you've been encouraged by this. I know I was this morning, of God's presence, God's people experiencing joy as the word is preached. May we strive to do that as well as we follow the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you for this eighth chapter of Nehemiah. Your word was neglected, but Ezra brings it out and it does its work. It's sufficient, as I believe Joe mentioned in his prayer as well. And Lord, we just thank you for that great truth. It's not about methods. It's not about what we have to bring to the table, but it's the power of your word that does its work. May you encourage us with this great truth. May it also encourage us to apply it in our lives, to spur us on to be a part of Bible study individually, but also as it's offered at church for men and women, for the youth, opportunities that we have to come together to learn more about your word, that we would be eager for that, knowing that ultimately that's where your work is done, through your spirit. Encourage us with that truth this morning. And Lord, for those of us who maybe have fallen off of being in your word, I pray that you would renew a sense of joy, a sense of desire to do that, starting this week even. We thank you for your goodness and that you are with your people, bringing joy and gladness. Help us to be obedient and to do what your word says. And we ask this, that you will give us the strength to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.